I want to look at this section of the chapter that we have read today, as it records for us another important detail in the life story of David. I have entitled the message, Exposed but Safe. It appears that David had taken up temporary residence once more outside the land, certainly outside Judah, most likely outside the land of Israel altogether. Because in verse 5 we read that the prophet Gad said to David, Depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Now he had been at Adullam, and as far as we can tell, Adullam was in the territory of Judah. Certainly there is a place by that name that belongs to the tribe of Judah. But he has clearly left Adullam and is in some unnamed natural fortress here described as the Hold. Perhaps it was another cave. Perhaps it was some rocky, desolate place that offered safety and protection. Now at Adullam, as we saw in our last study, David had known the blessing of God, for he had been restored from the land of the Philistines, brought back from the madness that he had demonstrated in the city of Gath, and been restored by the Lord once more to Judah, into the land. And at Adullam, we saw in the Psalm 142 and in other places how that it was a place of prayer, a place of praise, a place of blessing, where he developed and he grew personally in his spiritual walk with God. And as we see in this chapter, it was a time where his cause was prospered by the Lord, as there were hundreds of men who allied themselves with him, and he became a captain over them. Nevertheless, despite that blessing and that progress that we can deduce occurred in the time he was at Adullam, it would seem that now he loses some of the ground that he has gained. It seems likely, as we read the passage here, that when he took his parents to Moab, and that was a proper thing for him to do, that was certainly a noble endeavor, it was a proper thing to do, to look out for their safety, it would appear that even such a noble endeavor as that may well have been the means of him being turned aside for a little time from the calling and the leading of the Lord. You remember, we followed his path of backsliding. It climaxed in his time at Gath. Then he's restored to Adullam. But now it's as if he slips back a little bit. And how sad it would be, I think we can say reasonably, certainly, that this was what led to his losing ground and getting to the point where he's once more out of the land. He takes his father and mother to Moab. Maybe he found safety there himself. I was thinking, as I looked at this, that really it takes very little to cause us to lose ground. Even to lose ground that we have just recently gained. David has just recently reclaimed that spiritual ground that he had lost when he had declined and ended in the Philistines. He had made that ground up again under God at Adullam. But how easily what we have gained can be lost so quickly. And even can be lost because he is sidetracked as he does such a noble and proper thing as take care for his parents. Even something like that can be the means of us losing out with God. Even something that is in itself proper and good can be the means of sidetracking us and detaining us. Because I think that this is what happened. David went out to take his parents to Moab, no doubt with the intention of coming straight back to Judah. But something had happened in the meanwhile, and he didn't get back quite as quickly as what he had intended, but rather he was detained. It teaches us the danger of being sidetracked, even by good and proper things, But being sidetracked from the path that God has called us to, even something as giving attention to our parents or our children or some other necessary thing in life, can lead to us being away from where we should be. David should have been in Judah, but at this moment in time, he's outside the land. And despite the lessons that he had learned previously, despite the blessing that he had enjoyed by being restored to the land from Gath, despite the lessons he had learned in prayer and the songs that he had sung even in the cave, he loses ground again. How much we have to be on our guard, because though we may make progress with God today, we may lose much of that advantage tomorrow. Our walk with God is often so inconsistent. It seems to be, it is consistently inconsistent. That seems to be the pattern of life. We go forward a little and then we lose ground. Sometimes our Christian life seems to be, as we say proverbially, two steps forward and one step back. That seems to be the way. Certainly that would appear how it was with David at this point. We're told in the verse 3 that as he deposited his parents for safekeeping with the king of Moab, he said this, "Till I know what God will do for me." Even at this point, there is a sense in which David is waiting on God. He is looking for God to work. He is expecting and anticipating that God will do something for him. It is a statement of faith. And yet there is again an illustration of how even our strongest faith, our best and holiest actions, our best service for God, is so often linked with going back. David is professing here, "I'm waiting on God to work," and no doubt that was true. And yet even that statement of faith is linked here with him being once more outside the land. How easily, this is the point that came home to my own heart as I looked at these words, how easily we can lose ground, how quickly. How simply, even while using the language of faith, even while waiting on God to work, we can lose ground and go backwards. We need to be so careful at all times in our Christian path, lest we lose ground, the ground that we have gained. But the Lord acts here to bring them back to the land. And even though it means exposure to danger and to attack, and once more to the lifestyle that he had grown weary of, I'm sure, the Lord brings him back into the public eye again, into Judah. And there David, according to verse 23, has the absolute confidence in God that he will be safe. He is exposed as he returns to Judah, but he has the confidence of safety as the Lord watches over him. I want us to think of this incident in David's life as he returns to the land of Judah, returning to danger but returning with confidence. And notice first of all the fact that he was directed by the word of God. Here is an important little fact. What is it that brings him back into the land of Judah? What is it that brings him back into the place that God would have him to be in? It is the word of the Lord. Verse 5, "The prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah." The Lord speaks to David. The Lord guides him by his word through this prophet, the prophet Gad. In this we have a contrast to former times. In his backslidden times of coldness and his wandering away from God, there was little attention paid to the word. But now there is a word from the Lord. David here is in a place where God speaks to him, where there is a communication of guidance through the word of a prophet. The word of God is to have a double impact now on David's life at this point. It is clear that it has a corrective effect. We're not told how long David was in this unnamed hold. We're not told how long he was outside the land of Judah. I suspect it was for a relatively short period of time. But be that as it may, for however long, whether it was days or weeks or months, I don't think it was as long as months, but however long it may have been, it is clear that for that period of time, David was guided by a line of thinking that was wrong. He was wrong. He wasn't thinking right. He had been guided by his own mind, or maybe by the counsel of others, to stay in this particular spot. But then eventually the word of God comes and says, no, you don't stay here, you go to Judah. And the obvious inference is that the very first effect that the word of God had to have in his mind was to correct his wrong thinking. You've done the wrong thing, David. Don't abide in the hold. You see how the prophet begins to speak in a negative sense? I always get a little frustrated and annoyed whenever you hear modern preachers today, or modern hearers for that matter, criticize the word of God as being something that is negative. That's always saying, thou shalt not. Well, you know, that's not God's fault. The fact that God has to say, thou shalt not, is an indication of our proneness to do what he prohibits. It's an indication that we are so ready to go in a way that is wrong. And when God speaks to David, he speaks first with a negative. It's the first thing he says, abide not in the hold. You're in the wrong place, David. God's word has to start with a rebuke. That's how God has to deal with us, because when he finds us in our sin, it's the first thing he has to say, because we've gone away from him. And whenever his word comes to us, even as it comes to the Christian, to the child of God, inevitably, that word will have to deal with sin, because we're so ready to turn away and to turn out of the path. The word of God is to have a corrective value or a corrective effect. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, please. Proverbs chapter 6. And we'll read at the verse 20. And when you read words like this, my son, in the book of the Proverbs, get past the human pen man. Solomon was the author. I have no doubt that these words had a special application to his son, to Rehoboam in particular. It's interesting to read them that way in the light of Rehoboam's history. But get past the human pen man. Recognize that these are the words of God, especially directed to his children, so that if you're a child of God, they're addressed to you, they're addressed to me. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart, and tie them about thy neck like a yoke. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The word of God is to exercise reproof in our lives, especially in the life of the child of God. That law, which is a light, is to show us the way in which we should go, but it is especially to reprove that which is wrong and that which is in error. You know the words of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16, where the apostle is speaking there of the written word of God, the Holy Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. What for? For doctrine, that's for instruction, for reproof, for correction, And there you have two words that link to the thought that we're developing here. When God spoke to David, he said, "Abide not." There was to be a corrective word from God, a reproof from the Lord. There was to be the correction of that which is wrong. And that's the role that Scripture is to play in our lives. That's the role the Word of God played in David's life. You know, sometimes we ask the Lord for guidance. And inevitably, the first thing the Lord has to guide us away from is the wrong thing. He has to guide us away from sin. And he has to say, "Thou shalt not." No, don't do that. That's the first thing. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 2 following on. And of course the apostle has spoken of the man of God in verse 17 who is matured and strengthened and equipped by the scriptures for the work of God. And he says in verse 2, "Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort," or comfort. And again, it's exactly the same order. And you'll find this over and over and over in the Word of God. Reprove, rebuke, and then comfort. Whenever we put it the other way around, we're putting things out of step. There is no comfort for any man or woman, whatever their spiritual state. There's no comfort from God until there is a dealing with sin. I know today that the modern idea is that you sort of try to apply the comfort and then hope that as you apply the comfort that that will have a corrective effect. You sort of encourage sinners to be good or encourage saints to be good. Now, there is a certain sense in which that is true. There is encouragement in Scripture. And the Word of God sets out that which is a comfort to the Christian and will encourage them to do that which is right. But there first of all has to be the statement of correction. There has to be. And God's order is reprove, rebuke, exhort. And this is what the prophet Gad does. He brings a word from the Lord that corrects David's thinking. Oh, that God would teach us that we would apply His Word to our thinking that we might deal with those things that are wrong. Those thoughts that maybe we have allowed to rule our lives for whatever period of time. A line of thought, an idea, an ambition, a plan, a purpose, whatever it might be. Oh, that God would come by the Word and say, "That's wrong." We don't want to pursue a course that's wrong. No child of God does. We have to confess that such is our weakness, that we do at times pursue paths that are wrong. It is at that time that we need the Lord to come to rebuke that by His Word. That's how He does it. He rebukes it by His Word. That's the only means that God has to correct our thinking. He doesn't supernaturally touch our mind and in a supernatural sense take away this thought and substitute another. He corrects it by His Word. And this is what He does for David. But then you'll see also in the verse 5 that He gives David positive direction about where he is to go. "Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah." Not only don't stay here, but go over there. Now, if the Lord had only said, "Don't stay here," well, that leaves David completely at sea. He doesn't know where to go. All he knows is he's in the wrong place. But Lord, where do I go? The Lord never leaves us without positive direction as to how we should live, where we should go, the direction we should take. Now, it's interesting just to see that while the Lord says, "Go over here," He gives David a certain amount of freedom in that. Look at how he puts it. "Depart into the land of Judah." Now, Judah was a big place, but it was a clearly defined place. There were borders to Judah. There was a definite line in the dirt where Judah started and stopped. The Lord said, "You go to Judah." So in a sense, the Lord sends them to a very clearly defined place with limitations, with borders. But nonetheless, within those borders, David was free to go to Hebron
as he does, he goes to Harith, to go to Bethlehem, to go. There were any number of places in Judah he could have gone to. And I think that it's interesting just to reflect upon the fact that God's direction in his word is specific. His word, as it were, describes the borders of Christian behavior and Christian conduct. This is where you're to go. This is how you're to live. This is what you're to do. But within those borders, there is a great degree of freedom, liberty. There is a great degree of license, if we put it that way. The Lord, in a sense, sets out the borders and says, now you decide where to go within those borders. We are expected to apply the principles, the guidelines, the borders, if you like, of God's direction in his word to our own lives. Just as David was left some liberty and latitude here to decide, am I going to go to this part of Judah or that part of Judah? He could have gone to any number of places and still been in the will of God. He was in Judah. There is that degree of freedom left to us. And the Lord expects us, as he expected David at this point, to make his own decision and to apply the word of God as he felt and thought best, no doubt consulting the Lord in prayer, no doubt consulting his own conscience and his own heart on the matter, but knowing, well, God has the borderline, I can't go any further than that, but there is a place here where I'll feel comfortable, there's a place where I must decide to be. And each one of us has a responsibility and a duty to discover, as it were, the border lines that God has drawn for us in his word. And then, as God enlightens and guides and helps us, to get to the place where we are comfortable in the service of God and where our heart is at rest and our conscience is at peace. There are certain things in the Christian life that are left to the liberty of the individual to decide upon. God has drawn the border, but there are decisions that we have to make. Now, I have no doubt that none of us left to ourselves will make the same decisions. Maybe there are issues that you made a decision on 5 years ago that were you to make the same decision now, you'd make a different decision. Well, that's experience and maturity in the things of God. And we have to seek the Lord and to determine as best we can, Lord, where within those borders would you want me to be? And the Lord gives David this word. It's a definite word. But he has a responsibility to apply God's direction to his own life as he sees fit and as he thinks best. Now, the word of God is communicated to David here in a very encouraging way. The man of God is right at his side. I like that thought in verse 5. I can almost see the situation happening where David is in the hold, and then one day the prophet is there at his right hand with a word from God. David, you're not in the right place. We shouldn't stay here. The prophet was with him. God was there. David has direct access to the word of God. It's at his hand, if you like. The Lord has not left him without a message. And more than that, the Lord has communicated with him in such a way as to make it so easy for David to take the matter further and to get further enlightenment and to seek for guidance from God on more minute details of his plan. Why? Because the prophet's right here. He doesn't have a sort of a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to hear a word from God, and after that there's nothing more. No, the prophet is right there. The prophet is with him, at his side. You know, in a sense, we have the prophet with us. Because we have the book, we have the word of the Lord, we have the word of the prophet right here. And we can, under God, obtain guidance and go back to the book for guidance, and go back again and get the minute details of the will of the Lord. The Lord uses a means of communication that is easily accessible to us, that we can easily apply to for further direction.
It's in the book. It's the word of the prophet.
But then, I was just struck by the fact that this message was communicated to him by the prophet Gad. Gad's name is very significant and interesting. It's a name that conveys tremendous encouragement. You will recognize it perhaps as being the name of one of the tribes of Israel. There was a tribe by this name, the name Gad. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 49 and the verse 19, you'll find the significance of God's name. Where Jacob, inspired of God, speaks to each of his sons as they gather around his deathbed, speaking to them of what will befall them as tribes in the last days. God, he says, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. The word God literally means a troop. That's why Jacob uses that word here. It is a name that is associated with the battlefield, with the military, with the army. Here is a troop of soldiers. And that significance is in God's name. The name unavoidably associated with warfare. Now David knew very well he was facing a battle. He knew very well that he was facing soldiers and maybe many troops of soldiers as he was going back to deal with Saul. But perhaps, and I'm sure there, it did come to mind, because it would have been unavoidably associated with the mind of the child of God, the link between God's name and what Jacob said of that name, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. There was the certainty of a battle. There was even the certainty of defeat on occasion. But there was the promise of sure and ultimate victory. What a word for David to reflect upon. What a word for David to think upon, even as he would have thought perhaps on the name of the prophet. The prophet saying, "Now don't stay here, go back to Judah. Here's a name that is associated with warfare." But the Lord has a word for him in the context of the battle. And that word is, there's victory. Now whether David actually reflected upon Jacob's words or not, I cannot tell. But certainly that thought was in his mind, as verse 23 indicates. Because he went back to face the struggle, the battle, the defeats, the warfare, confident that God would bring him through. This was an encouragement indeed from the Lord. But you'll see that David was ready to obey without question and to cast his entire well-being upon this word of God. The Lord said, "Don't stay, but go." David went. He just took God at his word, left his security with God, and obeyed the Lord. It's interesting just to highlight the verbs that are used here. The prophet says to him, "Abide not in the hold. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah." And then you will find whenever David's obedience is recorded, first you have the word depart. David departed. The same word that God used in the original and in our translation. Then the second word that God had used was "get thee into." And then we read that David came into. And it's the same Hebrew verb that's used there. And I think that just emphasizes that David obeyed the word of God, just did exactly what he was told. God said depart, he departed. God said get into Judah, he got into Judah. And he cast himself entirely, wholeheartedly, willingly, and absolutely upon the word of the Lord. And it is this kind of obedience, this is the lesson we want to learn, it is this kind of obedience that guarantees security and safety. Many a child of God, I believe wrongly, takes comfort in the promises of God to keep them safe. Because they do not live like David lived. They don't obey. God's promises of safety do not apply to the disobedient. They have forfeited any right in them by virtue of their disobedience. It is only those who obey God, as David did here, simply taking God at his word, acting at God's word, and then he says, I'll be in safeguard. I'll be safe. Why? Because I'm obeying God. That's the obedience that is necessary to enjoy God's promise of safety. Then let's notice something else here. Let's notice quickly what he was exposed to by his obedience of God's word. Because by obeying God's word, there were consequences. The first thing is that David is directed into the public eye. He can't hide. The days of obscurity, anonymity in this unnamed hold are over. If he's going to obey God, he knows I'm going to have to take a public stand for God. For as sure as he knows anything, the minute I set foot back in Judah, it's going to mean discovery. It's going to mean secrecy is gone. Anonymity is gone. He must now step out into the public and take all the consequences that that will mean. But you know, this is the direction of God for his people. In a general sense, I know that there may on occasion be exceptions to the rule, but as a general rule, it is the mind of the Lord that his people, in obeying him, take a stand for him publicly. In Matthew chapter 5, the verse 14, you'll know the words, I'm sure. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now at this point, David is hiding his light under a bushel, to use the Lord's language. But the prophet says, no, you don't stay here. You go to Judah. And Judah will mean discovery. And Judah will mean exposure. And Judah will mean that you're in the public eye. Judah will mean that all that you are will now come under scrutiny. And there'll be a public witness to be maintained. I was thinking of the words of Acts 18 that relate to Paul's experience in Corinth. And mighty and fearless as Paul was, yet there were on occasions the natural fears that fill the human heart. Paul was certainly a bold preacher of Christ, but he was bold not because he had no fear, but because he overcame his fear, and there's a difference. Like Gideon the judge, he trembled, but he still obeyed God. The Lord doesn't require us to be devoid of fear. He just calls upon us to overcome our fear, and despite our fear, to serve him. And here's what it said of Paul. Acts 18, the verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And the Lord communicates his word to Paul. Now he's going to guide him as he guided David. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. It's clear that Paul maybe intended to be quiet because of the uproar that had occurred in the city. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Why? For I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. It is God's mind that his people step out into the public eye, not hide their light under a bushel. Now it's striking to see that in the chapter 22 that we have read, the Holy Spirit inserts a great deal of detail of what was going on in the background in Saul's presence, what Saul was saying and doing and thinking and how he was acting. We're told that this was happening at the very same time, if you look at verse 6, when Saul heard that David was discovered. David is now in the public eye, and all this is going on in parallel to that. It gives us an insight into what exactly David now is going to have to face. And that, I believe, is why it's recorded here. This is what David is going to have to face as he goes back to Judah, as he exposes himself to public scrutiny and to the public gaze in obedience to the Lord. Now, David, I believe, understood this very well. But having much of the Spirit of Christ about him, And we read of the Savior in John 18:4 that knowing all things that were coming, he went out to meet those who had come to arrest him in the garden. And David shows something of that Christ-like zeal and tenacity and obedience. So come what may, I'm going to obey God. This is the example that is set before us here. Let's just notice quickly what it was going to mean for David to obey the Lord. And we're going to determine that just by looking at Saul's actions that are recorded here. In the verse 7, Saul makes an appeal to his servants that were around about him. See how he addresses them. Hear now, ye Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? What he is doing here, it's clear that it has been his policy to use the power of the king, the power of government, to advantage those of his own tribe, the Benjamites. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he is saying this, will David give you promotion? Will David give you honor? Will he give you wealth? And he, I believe, attempts to stir up opposition to David even on the basis of ethnic difference, if we use that word, a tribal difference. But does it not suggest to us that for David to take the public stand, there will be an ostracization to be faced? Saul and his regime has no interest in David's house or David's cause. He has no interest. In fact, the whole economic muscle of the kingdom is working against David's cause. For those who are going to side with David, it might mean the loss of promotion. It might mean the loss of economic stability. But these are things that God calls upon his people to suffer for Jesus' sake. To be faithful to the word of God, to obey his word, even if it means an economic hit, even if it means ostracization, even from family members or from friends or from other members of our society. There was a sense in which the men of Benjamin were the brothers of David, the men of Judah were brethren, the members of the same society and nation and people. But David is going to be ostracized. In a sense, it's not going to be any more real than it ever was, because when he was out of the country, he still was ostracized. But it becomes more tangible and more personal when he's back now in the land and there's not that support. It'll mean a lonely stand. Saul uses the opportunity in verse 8 to malign and to slander him. David's going back to the land in obedience to the Lord. And what does Saul accuse him of? He says that David as his servant has been stirred to lie in wait for him, accusing David of having murderous, rebellious intent. It wasn't true. It was a blatant slander. But David, if you're going to obey the word of God, this is the kind of thing you're going to be exposed to. This is what you're exposing yourself to, when you stand for God, when you obey him, when you follow the direction of his word. There was the barbarity of Saul toward the priests of the Lord as he murders them, using Doeg the Edomite, killing the priests of the Lord, wiping out the priestly city in Nob, brutally, deliberately, killing the priests of God. It just goes to illustrate Saul's murderous hatred of David. And this is what you're exposing yourself to, David. And you think David didn't know that? And yet he said, Lord, you want me to depart? I'll depart. You want me to go to Judah? I'll go to Judah. I'll do whatever the word says, at whatever cost. The path of obedience is not necessarily an easy one, but it's one that we must walk. And it's one that if we walk it, we may have confidence in the preserving grace of God. For this is the final thought, that though he was exposed to attack and to danger by his obedience of God, he was safe. He was safe. He was safer in that place of exposure than he was outside the will of God. Now that's hard for us to reconcile with the logic of the flesh.
But it's safest to be in the will of God, even when the will of God means a battle and ostracization and difficulty and abuse and all the brickbats that men can hurl at us. We're safer in the center of God's will than anywhere else. The place of obedience is always the place of safety for the child of God. There'll be battles, there'll be struggles, there'll be dangers, there'll be intimidation to be faced, there'll be all kinds of opposition, but the Lord will be with us. As you're struck by this thought, I never noticed it before. It's interesting now just to think that the Lord is on David's side. And right now in this chapter, within the confines of this chapter alone, it is very striking to notice that on David's side you have the king, David himself, you have the prophet, Gad, and you have the priest, Abiathar. There you have the three offices that Christ discharges as our mediator, and they're all on David's side. Where you have those three offices faithfully discharged, you have types of Christ, you have representatives of the Savior, you have the, as it were, the foreshadowings in human terms of His presence. The Lord was there. The Lord was on David's side. Why should he fear? What can man do unto me, he said. The Lord was with him. You see in verse 23 how he was convinced of his own security. Abide thou with me, fear not. For he that seeketh my life, seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. He knew he was safe. And more than that, he could assure others who came to him that they would be safe too. Now that's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing indeed. Here is a direct result of David's obedience of God. Think about this. David obeyed God. He stepped out into Judah, and what happened? When Abiathar ran in fear of his life, he knew where to come. He could find safety and refuge with David. By obeying the Lord, we ourselves will not only be safe ourselves, but we will in a sense become a sanctuary, a refuge for others who are desperate to find safety. We'll be places of refuge for the sinner. Abiathar here is a man under the sentence of death, and he runs and he finds refuge with a man who'd obeyed God. Oh, how much benefit we can do to those who are around us, to sinners, to those that are in need, if we only obey the Lord. By obeying God, though we expose ourselves to danger, we will be safe. God cannot fail. And by obeying Him, we will offer shelter and refuge to others and provide them with the safety that they need. It was interesting, is it not, that in Abiathar's case it was David. It was because of David that he was under the sentence of death. And yet the only place he could find safety was with David. A glorious parallel in spiritual terms. Why is it that the Christian is exposed to danger, to harm, to threat, to opposition? It's for Jesus' sake. Where's the only place we'll find safety? In Jesus. With Him. Beside Him. And here you have, as it were, the paradox of the whole thing. That in order to be safe, you have to get to the one who stirs up the trouble in the first place. In order to be safe, I have to stand for God. That will bring me the battle. That will bring the opposition to my doorstep as I stand up for Christ. But that's the place of safety. Strange, isn't it? It's argued against by the flesh, and yet that's what God reveals. That it's only as we stand for Christ, obey Christ, live for Christ, it's only as we do that we will be safe. Even though that is what brings us the trouble in the first place. How glorious it is to see these things taught in the Word of God, because we'd never work them out for ourselves. The Lord teaches David here where he should be. And David, when you do my will, it'll bring you trouble, but I'll be with you. Let me just point out the basis of David's assurance. He knew that he would be safe. How come? See the word safeguard? In the original language, that word is linked with the idea of the watchman. And here's the thought. You stay with me, Abiathar, because God's watching over me. I'm under His gaze. Now, it's the teaching of Scripture. The Lord does look over His people.
as they obey him. Look at the Psalm 32, the verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now let me give you a little literal rendition of the final sentence. I will guide thee, and you'll find this in at least something like it in the margin of your Bible. I will guide thee, and mine eye shall be upon thee. I will instruct thee, I will teach thee, in the way which thou shalt go, and in that way, and in that way only, mine eye shall be upon thee. In the same section of the Psalms, the Psalm 32 and the verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. Fear of God is inevitably associated with the obedience of God. The Lord looks upon those who obey him. The next Psalm 34 and the verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Who are the righteous? Oh, I know that every Christian in his justified state is righteous. But you cannot divorce this term from the fact or from the idea of those who are living right. It's the eye of the Lord is upon the righteous. His eye is upon them as they obey him, as they go in the path that he has instructed them in. And so David has this confidence. Abiathar, you stay with me. Why? Because the eye of God's on me. Now that wasn't proud, arrogant boastfulness that made him say that. It was simple faith. He took God at his word. Lord, you're going to tell me to go in this way? Well, then this is the way God is looking at. This is the way God has his eye on. And as I walk in that way, the Lord will have his eye on me too. And when God has his eye on us, it will not matter who else has their eye on us. You know how important the use of the eye was in warfare. And the soldier would have used his eye to line up the arrow in old times. It didn't matter who was looking at David down the sights of a bow. God had his eye on him, he was safe. Here is the place of safety. Though it means exposure, though it means that we'll be lights in the darkness, easily seen, easily targeted, easily assaulted and attacked, God will have his eye on us. This is the walk of faith, and it takes faith to grasp, to understand this, because the natural mind would shy away from it. Stand for God, invite the trouble, but you'll be safe. That's God's way. May the Lord help us to stand for him at all costs. Let's bow in prayer.